You may have heard a famous quote that says, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." And that is a truism, isn't it not? We can plan things in life. We can plan things to make our life easier, simple. We can plan things to make our lives more carefree, to eliminate any type of discomfort, to avoid suffering and pain in our life. But as you know, and as I know, things do not often go according to plan. And in today's story, all right, the story we're about to read here, we're going to see a plan that was set into motion, a plan that was put into action to avoid the discomfort and the reality of an impending death. And we're going to see that that plan actually fails. And because it fails, it brings great pain and sorrow and grief. But in the midst of that, we're also going to see the promise that our Lord and Savior Jesus makes and the power that he displays. So if you're there in John chapter 11, we're going to read from verses 1 through 7, 17 through 27, and then 32 through 44. We're just trying to condense it, making it go a little bit faster here, but I do want to encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter 11 there of John's Gospel. This is the word of the Lord. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." And we're going to see that next week in the following chapter. "She wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go up to Judea again.'" Verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Verse 32, "Now when Martha came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" This is the word of the living God. Amen. Now the story opens letting us know some very key details here. It tells us that Jesus had a very special relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I mean, it says that he loved him. And so no doubt there was some great familiarity. There was some great special bond that they had. We don't know exactly how all of their relationship unfolded. Jesus no doubt stayed at their home and ministry through the area of Bethany. But he loved them, and they loved him dearly. Right? So they're confident, right, that because they have this bond, because Jesus loves them and they love Jesus, that if somehow they get word to Jesus that their brother, whom Jesus loves, is ill, then Jesus is going to do the right thing, right? And this is their plan. This is their plan. They can get this little nugget, this little factoid to Jesus. Jesus, the one you love, is near death. Like, they're not asking him to come. It doesn't say that. It just says if they mention it to him and the word gets to him, he is going to want to come right away to heal Lazarus. The only thing is, the way Jesus responds to this is a bit baffling. And there's two things. I mean, he tells his disciples there, he just says, Lazarus, you know, he's not dead. This sickness doesn't lead to death. Only we do know that he dies, right? But even more puzzling is Jesus' immediate inaction. Like, he doesn't respond right away. He actually delays. He makes a decision to stay exactly where he is for another 2 days. And then there's the time of travel to make his way from where he's at to Bethany. And that's a little bit odd. But as the story unfolds and we begin to analyze the things that Jesus says in the story, we see something important here. We learn that Lazarus's death and impending death and his sickness is not accidental. It actually has a significant purpose in the unfolding revelation of who Jesus Christ is. There is purpose in Lazarus's sickness and his death, and Jesus says it is to bring him glory and to bring God glory. Isn't that amazing? Because there's a powerful truth here, not just in this passage, but in other portions of Scripture that we don't have time to go into today. And that it's that nothing, absolutely nothing happens without purpose. Whether it's sickness, whether it's sorrow, whether it's hurt, whether it's pain, whether it's death, there is absolutely nothing that happens outside of God's sovereign permission. And I know that is difficult to grasp, and I know that's a difficult reality for us to embrace because of life, of situations, of trials and pain. But that also means something incredibly positive, that there is no situation in life in which God cannot be glorified. Not a one. So you think about your life. Dysfunctional family. Check. God can be glorified in that. A challenging marital situation. God can be glorified in that. A tough job situation. God can be glorified in that. Crushing student loans and debt. Yeah, God can be glorified through that. The death of a loved one. God can be glorified even through that. There's nothing outside of the realm in which God cannot use these difficult circumstances in life to bring us, and him rather, the highest glory. When we're faced with the trials and difficulties of life, what is it that we usually ask? Yeah, help. And how can we get out of this, right? What is the quickest way outside and out of my pain? What is the most immediate and fastest way to see an end to the suffering, to see an end to the hurt? That's our usual question. But what should we be asking as followers of Jesus? What should be our ultimate desire when we're facing those circumstances? It isn't what's the quickest way out. It is, how can I bring God glory in the midst of whatever it is that I'm facing? And my prayer for myself and my prayer for us as a people is that we would come to maturity in this area of our life and in this area of our faith. That we would look at our situations knowing that whatever we face, whatever hardship we endure, whatever trial we're in the midst of, whatever pain that is crushing us at times, whatever we face, whatever we endure, we do so that God would be glorified through it. That was Jesus' desire. Now, some people paint God out to be a monster. When we talk about God's sovereignty, when we talk about purpose in suffering, that it isn't meaningless and senseless, that there is a purpose in it for divine glory, people seem to want to paint God as some cruel monster, some wicked chess master who moves us around like pawns on a chessboard. But I want you to see something so profound in this story here, and that's that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. And Jesus desired to glorify God. And what this passage shows to us is that the glory of God and the love of God for his people are not at odds. They're not enemies. His love for you and his love for his glory are not inconsistent. And in looking at what Jesus did here and extending his stay where he's at, and you might see that seem to feel that that might be something unloving on the part of Jesus. After all, he doesn't immediately respond. His sickness, in human terms, is to death. He's dying. The situation is grim. Right? And if you receive news of a loved one, right, that is almost at the point of death, what is your response, right? You're making travel arrangements. You're calling the airlines. You're packing bags. You're ready to go. Because that is what a loving relationship looks like. But Jesus doesn't do that. Now, news traveled a little bit slower back then. And I can't help but think, you know, had Mary and Martha seen Jesus' status update on Facebook or some other social media there, showing that he was still where he was ministering, people taking selfies with him. He hadn't left yet for Bethany. They might have felt that Jesus betrayed them, that Jesus did not love them. But the reality is, our plans, however much we try to arrange our life to avoid these situations or see an immediate exile out of our situations, our plans are not God's plans. I have to remind myself frequently, he is God, I am not. His plans are better. Why? Because he sees the whole picture from beginning to end. All I can see is my circumstance. All I can see is what I'm going through. All I can see is the immediate mess I might find myself in, or pain or hurt. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says, "For my thoughts," this is the Lord speaking, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see that? His thoughts out there, our thoughts down here. His ways beyond us, our ways, right, are right here in front of us. It's all we can see, know, and whatever our puny little arms can comprehend and wrap our arms around. But God's is infinite. Our human reasoning falls short of the divine mind. And we have designs on our life. I kind of chuckle at time of people teaching about purpose or discovering your destiny and all that. Your purpose. Find your purpose. Pursue your purpose. We need to be pursuing God's purposes. Because we don't understand what those things are, right? Right? We can't fully grasp or comprehend what that really looks like. So we plan our life, and God just sits back going, "Well, what they're planning is kind of at odds with my glory, so guess what's going to happen? Whatever's for my glory." We think our suffering is senseless, that our pain is purposeless. So we sit and we wonder, when things happen to us, we go through life, and we're wondering where God is. We begin to question and doubt his love for us because he didn't heal how we wanted him to. He didn't change the situation how we wanted him to. So we begin to allow our feelings and our emotions to shape our reality, which is not how it's supposed to work. But we should be allowing the truth of God's word, the truth about who God is, to actually shape our emotions so that we can see the glory of God in the midst of our pain. After 2 days, it says here that Jesus tells the boys, "All right, guys, let's go. We're going to make our way to Judea." And they're not too thrilled about that, are they? And we know in our story what's been happening. Every time Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, He gets death threats. They want to kill him. They want to stone him. They want to beat him. They want to arrest him. They want to do all of those things. So they're not too thrilled at the news that Jesus says, hey, let's go ahead and head out there. So he responds to their hesitation with a metaphor. Says, just as it's safe to walk during the light of day, during the light of the sun, when the sun is out, you're pretty safe to walk with the true light of the world. See, for Jesus, he didn't lack any confidence in what was going to take place. He knew his hour had not yet come, right? We see that time and time again. Jesus knew his hour had not yet come. It was still day. He could still continue to do the work of the Father because it was daylight, right? So he didn't fear because he knew this wasn't the appointed time and he could go with confidence. And I love what he says here. He tells them to let's go to Judea. Why? Because Lazarus is taking a nap. Think about the word choice of Jesus there. Lazarus is asleep. Now, they didn't quite get what he was saying there. But he says, Lazarus is asleep. And I love that he says it that way. Our plan is to avoid death. Isn't that mankind's quest? To live as long as possible and perhaps find a way to cheat death? I remember reading a few months ago, some startup company out there is trying to figure out a way to hack our brain and somehow figure out a way to upload our memory, our mind, our consciousness to the cloud in the hope that someday we can download that to some artificial machine so that we could actually live in perpetuity, right? Live forever. Like that's mankind's quest. It always has been. There's people sleeping in cryo freezers right now, hoping that someday they'll be able to heal whatever ailment they have and they can live again somehow, right? Why? It's because mankind fears death. We fear death. The disciples feared death, Mary and Martha feared death. We all fear death to some degree or another. When you're sick, what do you want to do? You want to be made well, right? You don't want any of those things to take you and lead you down that path of inevitability. We do everything in our power to try to escape death, but it always comes knocking on our door, doesn't it? We can't cheat death. But Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. And what I see here is a mind shift, a perspective shift that Jesus is bringing about death. Because for Jesus, death is no worse than sleep. Think about that. We don't fear sleep. At least you shouldn't. Anybody fear sleep? We shouldn't fear sleep. And Jesus says, sleep and death to me are the same thing. Why? Because death is absolutely powerless before Jesus. It is no harder for Jesus to wake Lazarus from the dead than it is for you to wake up your spouse or your child from sleep. Like, that's the power of Jesus. Now, maybe not the illustration about your children, because if it's a school day, they don't ever want to get up, all right? But for Jesus, it's the same thing. Oh, someone rising from the dead, wake up. Someone asleep, hey, wake up. For Jesus, it's the same thing. So Thomas responds in a kind of a sarcastic tone right before they head off. He's like, all right, well, let's go. Let's go. We may as well go die with him. Right? That's his response there. And before we get a little too harsh with Thomas there, we actually do the same thing. See, Thomas's response was not unrealistic. It's actually pretty logical. Because like, going to Jerusalem, you might die. Right? There's a very likelihood that they were going to be marching there towards Jesus to death. But that's the reality here. Jesus actually does die in Judea. Thomas eventually does die for his faith in Jesus Christ, martyred at the end of several spears as he's advancing the gospel in India. Right? That's the reality. It does happen. And that's what we do in our human planning. We like Mary and Martha, or we try to think logically like Thomas. We think we have the solution for our life figured out, for our way out of our situation, for a way out of hurt and pain and suffering and grief. Because for us, is if God heals, if God delivers in the way I want him to, if God changes this situation or God changes that situation, then everything will be fine. Everything will be okay. Like Mary and Martha, we're tempted to believe that we can figure it all out, that we can plan our way out of our painful situation. The problem is with that is that our logic cannot account for the purposes and plans of God. Our plans fall short. Our plans fail. His do not. And our logic can sometimes lead us to be blind to His glory and blind to the miraculous work that God is doing in our midst. That's our plans. Let's look at the pain. The pain Mary and Martha endured in our own. By the time Jesus makes His way to Bethany, what had happened? He died. He wasn't dead by the time He got that note from them, but He's dead now. 4 days. Now, that delay is no accident on Jesus' part. We've said it several times in John's Gospel here, right? What Jesus does has great intention, has great purpose, has great significance. Everything He's doing, even the sign that is about to be performed, right? Signs for John are what? Miracle messages wrapped in a miracle, right? These miracles are actually revealing something about who Jesus is. So this is something in the divine design and mind and plan and heart of God for it to unfold. And Jesus' timing is always remarkable. In verses 14 and 15, He tells His disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe, right? That's the title of our series, right? Everything that John is reporting in his gospel is what? So that we might believe, so that we might continue to increase and grow in our faith and trust and followership of Jesus. Because after 4 days, there would probably be absolutely no doubt that Lazarus was dead, right? This wasn't an accidental burial. Oops, he was really in a coma, and we hadn't really checked to see if he was still breathing, and we just kind of threw him there. In fact, we just talked about this. A couple of us were talking on Friday night about accidental burials. I don't even know why we got on that topic. But that is one of the probably most frightening things that could happen to a human, right? Be buried alive. Think about that. You're asleep, you wake up, and there's something right there, right? That's horrific. Sadly, it, over the years, has happened many, many times, right? A couple of centuries ago, apparently it was a very common practice, you know, so they put bells in coffins, and they had air tubes and feeding tubes just in case the person woke up, and, you know, there they were, right? And I guess the moral of that is make sure the person is actually dead, right, before you bury them. But it's a horrific way to go. But 4 days in that tomb already, you know, what does his sister say to him? Oh, Lord, you really want to move that stone away? It's going to be a little putrid, right? Bodies decay. He's dead. But Jesus is about to do something amazing, right? It's the seventh sign in John's gospel. But I do want to highlight something before we move to that. And Mary and Martha had a plan. Didn't go their way. According to their plan, Jesus got there too late. He got there too late to heal Lazarus. He got too late to remedy the situation. So by all accounts, on their part, their plan had failed. And so you have all these funeral guests there trying to console the sisters. Martha hears that Jesus is near the village, and she takes off to see Jesus and to meet Him there. And what does she do but express her deep disappointment? Her plan had failed, and she says to Jesus, Lord, if only You had gotten here earlier, my brother would not have died. If only. Martha goes to get her sister Mary, and then she comes out to see Jesus, and what does she say? The same exact thing. Jesus, if only You had gotten here earlier, my brother would not have died. The crowd of mourners, right, that are there weeping, they're even questioning, saying, couldn't the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept Lazarus from dying? Like, how many times do you think they said that to one another, right, waiting for Jesus, and now he's dead? Man, if only Jesus had gotten here, Lazarus would not have died. If only Jesus would have made it in time. We know that He could have healed. And haven't we also said similar things like that? If only. If only Jesus would have done this or that sooner. If only Jesus would have changed my spouse. If only that job would have come when I needed it. If only God had healed my mom or my loved one. If only, if. We look at the painful circumstances in our life, again, believing we have a better plan, a better way through our situation. And when our plans fail, or God doesn't do or perform how we want it, Him to, we hurt. There's pain, there's suffering in the aftermath of our failed plans. Jesus' response to Martha and Mary's sorrow is so profound for me. Because He responds with deep compassion. You know, I suppose He could have responded anyway. Guys, what, you don't believe now because I didn't do what you wanted me to do? I didn't get here when you wanted me to get here? No, that wasn't His response at all. He's genuinely, He's deeply moved. He's troubled in spirit. At the sight of Mary weeping, and she's probably sobbing uncontrollably this moment, He's deeply moved. And then in a beautiful display of Jesus' humanity, He begins to weep right alongside of her. Jesus enters their sorrow, and He weeps with them. And it's so comforting to know that God is not removed from our pain. Now, God may not deliver us from our pain. He may not deliver us from our hurt and suffering as we want Him to, but this shows us so clearly and emphatically that God is there with us in the midst of our pain and our hurt and our suffering, that He understands our hurt and sorrow. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And not only can He identify with our weaknesses, He can also identify with our sorrow, with our hurt, with our pain, with our suffering. Why? Because He experienced everything that can be thrown at humanity, and then some. So He understands our grief. He understands our pain. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to grieve over the loss of a loved one. He knows what it is to be misunderstood and talked about and slandered. He endured the most horrific pain for the redemption of God's elect. He did all of that. He understands. The scripture says He's a man acquainted with our sorrows. That's our God. That's our God. So even in the midst of not having an answer the way we would want it, or how we're planning it, or how we're trying to design it, He's there with you, in and through it. He steps into it. And what an example for you and me. Like we've all been around death to some degree or another. As a pastor, I've officiated more funerals than I've ever wanted to in my own life. I see how uncomfortable people are around those who are grieving. I see how uncomfortable it is for those, you know, when they see someone sobbing and seeing someone hurting and they don't quite know what to do. They don't know quite what to say to them. Then they try to smooth over the pain and the hurt and the brokenness with, you know, well-intentioned but trite phrases, right? You know, it'll pass. It's going to be okay. Right? That's what we tend to do. But what we need to do is what Jesus did right there. Weep with those who weep. There's no rebuke. Now, Jesus makes a profound promise that we're going to get into in that moment. But the fact that He wept in that moment, the fact that He is moved by Mary and the mourners, deep grief and sorrow touched His heart. And that's a comfort to us, but also something you and I need to practice as well. Like Jesus, we weep with those who weep. We love those who are suffering. We sit with them. We listen to them. We pray for them. We enter into their sorrow to let them know they're not alone. Now, Jesus is about to do something about their pain. Praise God. He's going to take away their suffering. But before He eliminates their grief, He enters into it. It's That's what he does. And that's a comfort for us. And we should comfort others with that same thing. So let's look in these last few moments how he ends that pain for them. Martha has deep disappointment. Jesus, if only. But I'm also amazed at her deep devotion and confidence in Jesus here. Why? Because she knows Jesus could have healed Lazarus. And Jesus says to her, you know, she tells him that, but I know you can do whatever you want. Why? Because whatever you ask God to do, he hears you and he'll give you whatever you ask, right? And that's pretty amazing faith. Even in the midst of her suffering, she can at least say that. Jesus, you know what? You can do whatever you want. You know, she comes to that realization. He's here now. He could have healed him had he gotten here sooner, but hey, it's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. God hears him. And Jesus says to her something amazing, right? He says, your brother will rise again. He'll rise again. And she says, yeah, I know. I know, in the resurrection, on the last day, yes, I know he'll rise again, right? Now, Martha knows her Bible, right? She knows her Bible. She knows the promises of God in the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, that death is not the end, right? There is something that comes after that. But Jesus is talking about something so much bigger, because then he pronounces this next I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I can resurrect the dead. He doesn't say, I can raise the dead to life. Jesus says, I am resurrection. I am life. Like, he doesn't just give life. He is life. He doesn't just raise from the dead. He is actually resurrection himself. Resurrection, life, and power. And what a promise he makes in this moment. That those who believe in him, those who place their confidence and trust in him, those who abandon any attempts at self-righteousness and self-salvation, anyone who believes in him, though they die physically, will actually get to live on forever. Praise God. That means there is no end, that death is not the final thing. There is something beyond that as well. This resurrection proves that Jesus has power over death. Like, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, this proclamation of him being resurrection and life proves that death does not have mastery over Jesus. Jesus has mastery over death. And then Jesus' own resurrection from the dead secures our future glorious resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits for the great resurrection harvest that is going to come on that day. And that's the hope that every believer needs to hold in their hearts. In the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of unimaginable trials and circumstances in life, that death is not the end. It's a glorious beginning for the saints and children of God. The sisters and the disciples may have questioned why Jesus allowed this to happen, why the delay, etc. That if he knew he was going to perform this miracle, why allow them to grieve for 4 days? Why allow them to go through that hurt if in the end Jesus was going to do something awesome anyway? And I come back to what I said earlier about purpose, God's supreme and divine purposes. And his purposes are beyond our comprehension. And we'll sit and we'll question. That's in our humanity. We're going to question why, if in our life. But we have to come back to his understanding is beyond ours. And that our pain and our suffering does have a purpose. Beloved, if it was meaningless, how miserable would that be? If what we endure in this life has no purpose beyond us suffering hard and being miserable in this life, then that God is not worth being followed. But that's not the case. Our pain has purpose because God is a God of purpose. And as a child of God, just because I don't understand that purpose doesn't mean that I should doubt God's love for me. Does not mean that God cannot use those hurtful and painful things in my life for me to experience his glory. That's what he does. The resurrection of Lazarus and ultimately Jesus' resurrection shows that there's something far greater at stake than the momentary grief and pain that I'm experiencing right now in my life. There's something that eclipses all of that. Jesus has power over death. Think about, had Jesus gone according to their plan, they would not have witnessed what they did. Like, if Jesus said, all right, what you want, all right, I'll give you, I'll heal him, they would have missed out on the revelation of the glorious Son of God in his future resurrection. They wouldn't have witnessed it. So Jesus has them remove the stone from the tomb, and with a word, he summons Lazarus from his sleep. Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And it's kind of anticlimactic there at the end. Like, there's not a whole lot of fanfare. There's not, you don't hear the crowds cheer. I mean, it doesn't tell us a whole lot beyond that, right? He comes out. That's it. Time to get up, sleepyhead. And he walks out. Because for Jesus, death and raising someone from the sleep and them raising from the dead, it's the same thing, right? He is life. Death doesn't have a chance. Doesn't stand a chance. Death doesn't get the final word. That's why Paul, in his exhortation to the saints in 1 Corinthians 15 about this future glorious resurrection of the saints of God, taking off the perishable and putting on the imperishable, right? In that refrain, he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? See, up to that point of this resurrection, death always won. Death had the final say. It had the final word. But with Jesus here, right, death doesn't get the victory. Jesus wins. And in Jesus' resurrection, he delivers the knockout punch. It's over. It's over. And for you and I, that's hope. So when our plans fail, when the way we're trying to orchestrate our life to eliminate, to avoid, to get away from as fast as possible from those things we don't want in our life, when our plans fail and pain seems to be our constant companion, Jesus has promised that he's going to bring finality to all of that because of his resurrection. I'm going to leave with two last verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 through 18. You'll see it on screen. For this is what Paul is saying. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are what? Transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Listen to that contrast. Our light, momentary affliction and the eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed, right? He's calling our afflictions, the things that crush us, the pain we face, the hurt that we endure, light, fleeting, and momentary. But the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day, that's going to last forever. That has weight. That has substance. That's meatiness, right? That's meat on the bone. This other stuff, this hurts. It's suffering. It's pain. But it's light in comparison. In Romans 8:18, he says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I always say it like this, the bad is not as bad as the good is going to be good on that day. Like, there's no comparison between the two. They're not equal. It's not equal suffering and equal glory. No, not at all. Right, the scales have been tipped, right? And in favor of glory, right? His glory. Here's our light momentary afflictions. Here's our present suffering. Glory is greater than suffering, man. That's why I read this story and it fills me with hope. And I know there are folks who are grieving here and those that are watching be alive. I know we experience hurt and pain in this life. And we carry the scars and the woundedness and the brokenness with us through our life. But that is not the end. Like, that's not where it stops for us. Like, we can actually say it gets better because it does. It absolutely gets better. This week I was watching a TV show, and they just kind of unpacking some of the background of some of the folks. And it's actually a fishing show. And I don't know why they go there, though. They went dark on us there, though. I mean, because the captain of the one vessel starts sharing the story of the family suffering through their young daughter's battle with cancer, which she eventually lost. And he's sobbing. He's broken. My eyes might have gotten a little moist. I'm not sure. But I could see the hopelessness in his voice, in his eyes, you know, sharing about how his daughter died in his arms, you know, from this horrific disease that ravaged her body. And I'm seeing someone without hope, and I'm sitting there thinking, but that's not the end for the believer. That's not the end for the child of God at all. That deep pain and grief and loss of his daughter and that hopelessness is not what Jesus came to bring in his declaration that he is the resurrection and that he is the life. And he can summon Lazarus out of that tomb because he has power over death. And that dude comes out still wrapped in his garment. He's like, hey, can somebody unwrap this mummy? I mean, that's just how simplistic that reality is. Like, for Jesus, that was nothing. Absolutely nothing for him. But John's gospel bookends this resurrection, right, with the ultimate resurrection of resurrections. Jesus' glorious resurrection. And there, Jesus himself, who laid his own life down, right? Nobody took his life. He lays his life down. He gives his life. And he takes it back up again. Raises himself from the dead for the power of God's Spirit. And what does he do? He unwraps himself, takes his own garments, folds them nice and neat, and lays them in that burial tomb. And he walks out triumphantly, right? He does. Like, he has the final word. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, though he perish, yet shall he live on and on and on and on. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes. Right. That's why that story is there. For us to believe. For us to grow in our confidence of Jesus and his power. And that you and I would be a people who live for his glory. Not for the easy way out of our pain. Beloved, that's here till Jesus comes, but it's going to end one day. All of creation groans in anticipation for the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. That day is going to come, right? That's why Paul said, light momentary, fleeting, temporary. They're here. They're real. They're real. But to know that there's a God who enters into our suffering, enters into our pain, is acquainted with it, but who rose triumphantly to put the final seal on death's coffin himself, right? There's no coming back from the dead for death, right? That is going to be over one day. Would you go ahead and stand? Let me pray for us.